I don't know how many of you are aware of this. Some might, depending on your background. But do you know what began this week? Lent. All you mainline people, you know your dates. And because every Sunday we celebrate the Lord's table, every first Sunday of the month, I thought it would be a good time for us to think about what we are and what we are not as a church. It is important for us to think through these things. And I don't know if you're familiar with the terminology, but we apparently are considered a low church. Did you know you're attending a low church? You're not a high church. We're a low church. And really that terminology has to do with the priority a church places on ceremony, on festivals, on rituals and sacrament. And we, since we place a low priority on ritual and ceremony, we are considered a low church. Now, we are not the lowest end of the spectrum, but that's who we are. I don't know if you've considered or wondered, why are we different? Why do other churches do certain things, you know? There's a building and sometimes there's crosses and the sign of the cross and different things. Why do we not do those things? And that's a good question to ask. And we do hold and observe some of the dates. We have a Christmas service. We will have a Good Friday and Easter service. But we don't do all of those things that relate to the church calendar. And therefore we are a low church. But we do limit ourselves. Our calendar is simple. 52 weeks of the year, what do we observe? The Lord's Day. That's what we do. And so why? Why these differences? Why did we not have an Ash Wednesday service? Why did we choose to do things differently? And that's the issue. We have chosen to be different than the main line, the mainstream of the traditional church. And this is important for us to realize, even as we begin, that the things that we choose to do as a church should not just be different for the sake of being different. If you just do something because you're a rebel, then really you're going to struggle with self-righteousness. I'm better than people. I know things better. And as a church, we're seeking to glorify Christ. That's the main thing, isn't it? And so we want to do that even in the things that we do or don't do on a regular basis. We have our own tradition. It's not that we don't have our own tradition. We do something the same every week over the years. But if our goal is to exalt Christ and give Him glory, the best way is to say what is God's will in His Word. And we're seeking to do what is commanded for us to do, even in the worship of our weekly services. Again, if we just are different for the sake of being different, then we are in the danger of being self-righteous rebels. And so I wanted to do this morning. Usually we focus in our communion service on one passage relating to the work of Christ. But I want to look at a few different passages and give you four really biblical concerns with the abstinence that is commanded and encouraged leading to the from Lent leading to Resurrection or Easter Sunday. And in doing so, our goal is not just, again, to be different. We want to be Christ-glorifying. And this morning, it is our communion service, and as our goal in every communion service is to exalt Christ and His work on the gospel. Our goal, even this morning, as we consider these things, is to love Christ more deeply. And at the end of this, I want us to recall that the reason, the foundational reason why we have chosen to do things a certain way is because we believe in the sufficient work of Christ. Absolute sufficiency. But let's look at the first thing. The first biblical concern. And that is we shouldn't call evil or say we need to abstain from things that God Himself has called good. Don't call evil what God has declared good. Jesus declared all foods clean. Let's start there. Go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Jesus ministered among the Jewish culture. He was a Jew. And he was teaching a culture that was soaked with an understanding full of tradition. And there was lists, some taken from the Old Testament, but others, they had built their own lists about what is clean and what is unclean. And the culture, the religious culture, had come to a point where everything was focused on an external fulfillment of the law. What you do and what you don't do, what you eat and drink, which day you do it on. And so in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is teaching about defilement and addressing this issue. And right now we'll just look at two verses in this passage. Verse 18 and 19. And it says, he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? What you take from outside and put into your mouth cannot make you impure before God." And these are revolutionary words. We live in a pretty free culture, and we wonder, yeah, that's obvious. But these things are revolutionary for the people that he's talking to. And then he explains, it cannot defile this person since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And then you have this side note, thus he declared all foods clean. What is Jesus saying? Food itself is not moral or immoral. And the things that you put into your mouth don't change your standing before God. They don't affect your heart. Now, of course, there's the sin of gluttony. So food can become an issue. There's the sin of excess. And that's something that we need to consider always. We live in a culture more and more of excess, right? But that's a different issue. The food itself is not the issue. What you do with it can become an issue. And your approach to it in self-indulgence, in feeding your body more and more, can become an idol. But here the issue is, all foods in Jesus' mind were clean. Jump to the early church. They took what Jesus said. And then Peter had to be taught a lesson. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now if you know the history of the church, as you just read, you want to know the history of the church, read the book of Acts. How did it begin? And you'll know that the church began in Jerusalem. It began in the Jewish culture. And the church at the beginning was a Jewish church. And they took their traditions and cultures with them because it wasn't challenged. Everybody was doing the same thing. There was no issue. But as the church grew out of Jerusalem, and because of, you'll see this happen in Acts, because of persecution in Jerusalem, they were sent out, and then the gospel, as God had intended, and Jesus spoke in Acts chapter 1, went into all nations. And because of that, because the gospel went into different nations apart from the Jewish nation, there's a new issue. The Jews held their prohibitions and their laws and their culture. But now you have Gentiles who come in, who don't understand or even hold to those things. And here's the thing, in the traditional Jewish understanding, if you partake in those things, you are an unclean person. So how do we fellowship with people who are unclean? That is the struggle. That is the racism, the inbuilt racism in the early church that God was dealing with. Gentiles were getting saved in the masses. And they were coming into the church. And these Jews who thought they held the monopoly on what it is to be a Christian began to get uncomfortable, including the apostles in some cases. But really, they're breaking the law and eating these things, and they are ritually unclean. Unless they deal with this, how can we truly fellowship? That's an issue. And so that's Acts chapter 10. Peter is not just given a new lesson, he's actually reminded of what we already saw, what Jesus had already taught. As God prepares Peter, the apostle, to go out and minister to Gentiles, he gives him this vision. Acts chapter 10 verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop and about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. Great lessons come from food. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance given by God and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it, verse 12, were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Everything that he would have thought was banned ritually. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." He knew who was talking to him and he fought it. He's fighting his background. "For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. What's the lesson? Peter is being reminded that God has declared all these things clean. And the lesson also to Peter is, you think you're being righteous by holding on to those traditions, but if God has already declared them clean, you don't dare call it common. And look at verse 28. As Peter obeys God and he meets with this Gentile, this is what he says. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful," verse 28, "it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So the issue is not food, it's about the deeper issue. "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." So Peter learned the lesson and he began to reach out to the Gentiles, recognizing that they were clean if they were forgiven by Christ. Not because of any of the rituals they did not keep. James chapter 1 verse 16 and 17. We won't go there, but it says, "Every good and perfect thing comes from the Father of lights." Good things come from God. And today, if you understand Lent, a lot of it has to do with what? Now even the world knows, right? What do you do on Lent? Give up something. Give up meat. Abstain from certain foods. And this is the first issue. When you are commanded to abstain from something that God has called good, are you wiser and holier and more righteous than God? That you would say, by abstaining from this, I am somehow more holy or more righteous. Really? More than even God, who says these things are good? There's an issue. There's an issue. Secondly, if these things are declared good by God, what spiritual benefit do you hope to gain from saying arbitrarily that this thing is bad and if I keep from it, what good is it going to do you apart from self-righteousness? Abstaining from foods as a means of holiness is a vain goal, because that's not what God considers holiness. You're getting the point. Enjoy your biryani, but serve the Lord every day. Don't think that Lent is going to make you, those abstaining from things is going to make you any more righteous before God. That's not His design. Let's look at a second reason or concern, biblical concern. First, don't call evil what God has called good. What God has made clean, don't call common and say this is worth abstaining from. Secondly, fight asceticism. Asceticism. That's another issue that we see in this culture of abstinence. Asceticism is an unbiblical, it is not a spiritual thing. It is an unbiblical view, not just of God, but of God's world. These things are tied, the first two points. But what is asceticism? Asceticism is this idea that to detach yourself from the things of this world, meaning the things, physical things, is to put yourself on a higher plane before God. And we live in a culture of asceticism. And the Christian church has bought into the lie that asceticism equals spirituality, right? That the sannyasis and the brahmacharis and the sadhus somehow are holy people because look at the things that they've sacrificed. I am a worldly person, I have stuff. And godly people don't have any stuff. There's a very dangerous thing if that's your idea of what is spiritual. It's from the world, it's not from God. Let me ask you a question. When the Bible defines the things of the world, does it say the things of the world are the physical things in the world? What does 1 John say? All that is in the world, and then he says what? The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the things in the world. Does the Bible say money is evil? No. Does it say money is the root of all kinds of evil? No. It says what? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So the things themselves are not immoral. Physical things are not moral or immoral. It is what you do with them. It is your heart affected by those things that makes something immoral or moral. You could be an ascetic and still be full of the world. If you think the sannyasis and sadhus are very holy, just look at how they behave with one another. Just as worldly as everybody else. There was a monk in history, I forget who it was, in the Middle Ages, and he said, I'm going to relieve myself from desire, from lust. And so he castrated himself because he thought that's what is going to happen in the Christian church. And the sad thing is, doing that, he realized that that didn't kill his lust. The things in the world are not the physical things. It is the lusts that are in our hearts. So don't be fooled in thinking that asceticism is a pathway to spirituality, to acceptance before God, to holiness. Let's look at God's view of abstinence. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. And it's good for us in our culture to hear these words because Paul and Timothy is absolutely direct. He says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, and we live till Christ comes again, we live in the later times. In the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons whose consciences are seared. Who's he talking about? These people who devote themselves to teachings of demons. You say, wow, those demon worshippers are coming. Who are these people? Deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, consciences are seared, insincere. Who are they? What do? Verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What is Paul saying? The teaching of abstinence is a doctrine of demons. Why? We'll talk about this. It denies the power of the gospel. And it deviates you from Christ to the works salvation and mentality. That's denial of self, the things that I have, is going to make me holy. And it says, instead, our attitude should be what? He says it in verse 3. Those who know and believe the truth. What truth? Verse 4. For everything created by God is what? Good. Everything created by God. And in this world, what is created by God? Everything. Now, there's things that are marred by sin, but the physical world is God's creation. And if you start saying, as a Gnostic might say, that the physical things are bad and only spiritual things are good, you're not biblical, you're teaching doctrines of demons. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Look at Colossians chapter 2, And it even says here, before we go to Colossians, not just require abstinence from foods, they even forbid marriage, right? In the historic teaching of Lent, and we'll talk a little bit about that, there was the denial not just of certain food first. First it was fasting, and then it became abstinence from meat. But even in that, in these 40 days, what was even considered righteous was to abstain from sexual relations in marriage. And if you look at the Roman church, who are the holy ones? The ones who devote themselves to God? They don't get married. Who created marriage? God did. Who created sexual relationships within marriage? God did. Now again, we have marred that by pursuing things outside the boundaries that God has given outside of marriage. But if you start making things up and saying, this is what righteousness looks like that is outside of God's standard, it is doctrine of demons. It is insincerity. It might look very spiritual, but it is not heart religion. And it has no place before God. Colossians 2 verse 16. Am I shocking you? Or am I encouraging you? I hope I'm doing the latter. Because this drives us to Christ. It drives us to Christ. Colossians 2, verse 16 to 18. Look at the boldness with which he encourages believers. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And this is, let no one pass judgment with you. Oh, how can you do this? How can you eat that? How can you drink that in this season? Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. He actually says, uses the word asceticism. Let no one disqualify you. And worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Asceticism here in verse 18 is paralleled, is as evil as worship of angels and boasting in visions. It's not a spiritual thing. So what is wrong with this culture of self-denial or asceticism? That I'm going to give up physical things in order to be closer to God. If that's my attitude. Three ways it's a lie. It's a lie because it doesn't make you closer to God, first of all. Denying something doesn't make you closer to God. Plenty of examples. It is in fact fooling you that by doing it somehow you are more righteous. It's a lie, secondly, because it is saying that not everything created by God is good. That this thing is somehow intrinsically evil and I need to abandon it. Again, physical things are made by God for our joy. And it is wrong to think that spirituality is to be less attached to physical things. And thirdly, it's a lie. Because really, what does asceticism focus on? Externals. It's a lie. External self-denial as a means to God is the heart of asceticism. If you want to be close to God, what's the answer? What does the Bible say? Faith. Trust in Christ. Trust in Him daily, absolutely. It's like this: if a wife complains to her husband, you don't give me time. He says, okay, let's do this. I'm going to give up my hobbies, then I'll have more time. He gives up his hobbies, but he still doesn't spend time with her. Is she happy? Right? Asceticism is that lie. You say, I'm going to give up stuff. God is saying, I want your heart. I'm going to give up stuff. No, I want your heart. Now I'm going to give up stuff for 40 days. That's not spirituality. And God is not pleased. God is not interested. Has He not said this over and over? To obey by the heart is more precious than sacrifice. You want to make sacrifices? Has not Jesus already made a sufficient sacrifice? You want to contribute to that? What are you gaining except calling Him insufficient? He is interested in us making him our treasure and joy, not just giving up stuff. He says, I've given you that stuff to enjoy. Don't make the side issue the main issue. So asceticism is dangerous. That's the second point. Thirdly, not just the concern is not just that we shouldn't call evil what God has called good, that asceticism is an unbiblical view of God's world. Thirdly, let's remember this. The fight against sin doesn't have a calendar. It doesn't have a calendar. And we want to make a calendar for our spirituality, right? So that we are free. You know what has happened because of this culture of the church calendar? What happens before Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent? Fat Tuesday. It's actually a traditional day. Fat Tuesday is where you gouge yourself so that you can start the 40 days of Lent. This is the official church calendar. And in some cultures, what do they have before Lent? Mardi Gras, carnival. Abandon yourself to the world because Lent is coming. We've made a calendar for holiness, which is not really holiness. Your fight against sin has no calendar. Let's talk about where Lent came from. Let's give some history to this. It's not an early church thing. It's not a New Testament thing. It's a result of the transitions of history. In AD 313, something massive happened in the history of the church. The church, from its birth to 300 AD, was the church on the run, declared an illegal religion. We've seen this in 1 Peter. That's the beginning, right? Under Nero. To be a Christian, you were illegal. To worship Christ alone, you were breaking the law. But something massive happened because the emperor of Rome, the sovereignty of God is such, right? He moves kings in the hearts of kings. The emperor of Rome, Constantine, professed Christianity. I don't want to say whether he was saved or not saved or whatever, but he professed faith in Christ. He converted to Christianity. And what he did is he made it legal to be a Christian. Now, when the emperor makes it legal to be a Christian, it becomes preferable to be a Christian. You know that if I become a Christian, I am favored politically. I'm going to get some benefits. So there's obviously confusion that would have been caused because of this political change in history. Obviously, a lot of people started coming to church and wanting to become Christian. And the church had to deal with a lot of influx. So how did the church know that people were sincere or wanting some advantage? And there's no way, even today, there's no way that we can judge the hearts of people. There are some evidences, but that's all. There's no way we can judge the hearts of people whether they're saved or not. There are some people I can say definitely your living shows me that your profession is a lie. But there is no 100% way that we can judge someone's sincerity. People can pretend morality even, right? But what they did was, baptism was one public thing, that is to say I'm a Christian, and more was needed. And so historically, baptisms were done once a year on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday. I don't know if you know this. And so what they would do is they would take a period of time. It was an unspoken of period. Later became 40 days. But this time was given to these candidates for baptism who wanted to profess publicly their faith in Christ to prepare on Resurrection Sunday for baptism. And so part of what they would do would be fasting, no shaving, no bath. It's pretty rigorous. Just focus on your relationship with Christ. Fasting itself is not wrong, by the way. It's commanded. It's a good thing. But fasting is always for some other purpose. Fasting as an end in itself is idolatry. If you're denying food because you're so focused on something, I'm going to pray and I don't want to be distracted. I'm just going to focus on praying for a set period. And you do it privately. What did Jesus say? Don't put the ash on your head and go, oh, I'm fasting. Do it privately. After you're done, you wash yourself, look fresh, and nobody is the better. Do it before God. Because you're focused in desperation before God. Fasting as an end in itself is nothing. But fasting as a desire to be focused on prayer is honorable to God. But they would fast. And sometimes even the church members would join them. Thankfully, I've read that it wasn't that they would deny themselves baths. Imagine a whole church not bath, bathing for a couple of weeks. That's a real sign if you're a Christian, right? You come to church with all of that smell. But this intensive time would culminate in the baptismal service on Easter. And then the extension to 40 days came considerably later. And this 40 days, again, is an arbitrary number. It's taken from the Bible. Jesus fasted for 40 days. You have other places in the Old Testament. And so anything can be spiritualized. 40 days is a spiritual number. One ancient writer said something like, 40 days is about 10% of the year. So this is your tithe of time. Great. Wonderful. But we can do anything with that, right? It's not commanded in the Bible. But, so, around 300 this happens, but by the rise of Catholicism, by the 400s, the church and the nation is prominently Christian in about 100 years. And what comes into the church is this issue of infant baptism, not believers' baptism anymore, but infant baptism. And they have their own reasoning for that. And so the baptismal meaning of the end of the 40 days was lost, but the fasting and the abstinence remained. It became a traditional thing. And what happens in this era is that the rules change and grow and morph. Instead of a fast from food, certain foods were prohibited. Meat, for example. Then alongside that, they became a part of the culture. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but no meat on Fridays became a church thing. Are you familiar with this? No meat on Fridays, and it's still, I think, the case in some parts of the world, if I'm not mistaken. But fish is allowed. And even in this, as the church grew across the world, exemptions grew. So in Venezuela, they love to eat a rat, capybara. And it was their culture. And to say meat is prohibited, they would rise up against the church. So, exception, you can eat rats. In Canada, they like to eat beaver meat. And so, the church in Canada said, this thing swims, so it's a fish, you can eat it. This is history. I'm not making this up. Today, what is Lent about? Give up something for Lent. That's where we've reached. The meaninglessness has grown. In the US, for example, first of all, who makes these rules? It's not God. It's arbitrary spirituality. In the US, for example, I don't know how far this goes in the church across the world, but in the US, you can bargain your abstinence. Really, I'm using a crass word, but really this is how it works. So you can eat meat on Fridays, because Fridays meat is prohibited, but you can eat meat on Fridays year-long if you give up meat for Lent, the 40 days. That's allowed. But then, suppose you want to eat meat for Lent, then you can substitute some other giving up so that you can give up this. So give up your cell phone for 40 days. Priests will actually encourage this. Or even still, if you don't want to fast, then you can punish yourself, do penance. So instead of giving up something, do something for the 40 days of Lent that you don't like to do. You don't like to eat your vegetables? Eat your vegetables for 40 days. In lieu of fasting. It's ridiculous. You can see all of this is superficial. And more importantly, to my point, this is seasonal spirituality. What did Christ teach? What did Jesus teach about following Him? Galatians 4, 9 to 11. Seasons are what? It says 9 to 11. Formerly when you did not know God, so these are unbelievers, you were enslaved to those by nature are not gods. So what are those things? He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to these things? To the weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years? Paul is so upset, he says, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. You were freed from the slavery to the superficial, seasonal spirituality of months and days and seasons. What did Christ say? Go back to Mark chapter 7 again. Mark chapter 7. We saw this. Nothing that is from outside that you put into your mouth can defile you. Your heart is the issue. But look at verse 20 to 21. And he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. What comes out of your heart is what needs to be fought for, fought against. Do you want to be holy? Don't be fooled to think that giving up physical things is going to make you holy. What a lie. Fight against yourself and your own sin. There's a term that is used, mortify, put to death, even as Paul says. That's where the word comes from, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And how does this come? Not through penance, not by beating yourself up. That's not going to stop it. How many of you have tried? Oh, I've been such a bad boy, I didn't read my Bible today. Now I'm going to not go out. I'm going to sit at home and I don't know, kneel. Does it really help? Has it changed anything? We do different things to punish ourselves, right? Oh, I've been so bad. What is the answer to holiness? Not looking at ourselves and denying ourselves things, but looking to Christ. What does Paul say? Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Look into the mirror of Christ's word. When? Daily. Be enamored with Christ and see how great and sufficient He is. He satisfies. If He satisfies you, then your desire for the things of this world will decrease. If you're satisfied, you will say, I have enough. We saw this last week, right? Luke chapter 9, Jesus Himself said, what is He? Luke chapter 9. We're looking at a lot of passages today, but I think this is important and helpful. Luke chapter 9. What does it mean in Jesus' own words to follow Him? Verse 23, famous passage. And he said to all, if anyone, so this is open to anybody. Doesn't matter who you are. You think you're spiritual, you think you're sinful, all of you are the same. If anyone would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. Not deny something. We read this wrong. We take this verse and we say, see, Jesus taught self-denial. No, He didn't say, stop eating meat. He didn't say, stop doing this and stop doing that. He said what? Deny yourself. Self-denial is denial of me. Put yourself to death. Consider yourself, as Paul said, Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And what does that mean? He says, deny yourself, take up your cross. Now in our minds, as soon as we hear the cross, we think of Christ suffering. But the cross has not happened yet in that form. He's still alive. He's talking to His disciples. And for them, they would think of a person who is, when you see them with the cross, they are considered as good as dead. He's saying, deny yourself. What does that mean? Consider yourself every morning as good as dead. If you woke up in the morning and you knew for sure, I am dead today, I'm going to die today, everything would change, wouldn't it? You wouldn't think of yourself so much. Jesus is saying, consider yourself dead to yourself every day. And He says that, didn't He? Take up your cross when? On 40 days. For 40 days, do this. He says what? Daily. That's what it means to be a Christian. There is no on and off switch. There is no calendar. Take up your cross daily. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58. In view of the resurrection, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, abounding always in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When? Always. And how? Abounding. Christian commitment that is Christmas, Easter, Lent, communion service means nothing. Somebody truly blood bought by Christ is His always. Are you His always? Or do you need a calendar to prove yourself? You can't prove yourself that way. And this all leads up to the final concern. Don't call evil what God has called good. Fight asceticism because it has a wrong view of God's world. Remember that if the issue is fighting against sin, the fight against sin has no calendar. But fourthly, resoundingly so, the main concern is this as we transition to communion. Christ's sacrifice is all you need. Is He glorious? Is He infinite? Is He the truly acceptable, precious, His precious blood sacrifice that God has accepted for the forgiveness of sins? What happened after the Reformation? That's the Middle Ages. As the Protestant church broke away from the Roman church. How did those who understand the gospel truly respond? Somebody wrote this, a historian. Speaking of the Protestant reformers. While allowing for the Christian discipline of voluntary fasting, they warned against any understanding of fasting which nourished mistaken notions of merit. And we struggle with this, don't we, when we get into rituals? We struggle with this because we think, if I do this, somehow now God is happy with me and I'm happy with myself. And that's a dangerous thing. These understandings could only undermine the gospel understanding that we are accepted before God by His grace in Christ or not at all. It's either one or the other. And it's interesting because historically, when the Reformation hit certain lands, Lent and its understanding disappeared in those nations. And we should say a loud amen to that because they were understanding the right thing, that Christ alone is sufficient. What's the main issue? The issue is this. When our sacrifice becomes a means of trying to please God, it undermines the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. Remember Paul in Galatians? Are you so foolish? Galatians chapter 3. Having begun by the Spirit, and are you being perfected by the flesh? If Christ began you through faith, and the Spirit gave you faith, and you trusted in Him to be saved, and declared completely righteous, suddenly now you think you can add to that by your fleshly acts of obedience and denial? A sacrifice or a fast may make you feel good about yourself, but in reality you are saying, Christ, really I'm sorry, but you're not enough for me. I need some more. You have not understood the gospel. So what is it? Let's go finally to Hebrews chapter 10. Glorious words. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer to the Hebrews is looking back at the Old Testament and he's expositing the Old Testament law. And in doing that, he says these things. We look at verse 11 to 14. What was Christ combating? A futile, repetitive sacrificial system. Ineffective sacrificial system. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's reflecting on the Old Testament temple worship. It was not designed to take away sin. It was designed to point to a sufficient sacrifice. That's what John the Baptist got. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Actually. But the Old Testament sacrifices never took away sin. It never cleaned the conscience. And therefore, daily, regularly, the priest had to keep doing that. If something is sufficient, then you don't need more of it. That's the point. And we can take this and apply it even to today to the culture of denial and self-denial. Whoever stands trying to perfect themselves and please God by their acts of sacrifice, it can never take away sin. It can never change your standing and your condemnation before God. Your works, your sacrifices, your penance only adds to your condemnation. It doesn't subtract from it. Paul called it the curse of the law. Because God's standard is absolute white perfection. And the more you say, I am righteous enough to make myself righteous, you're actually condemning yourself more. Verse 12. So what is the answer in Christ? But when Christ had offered, look at the descriptions, for all time, what? A single sacrifice for sins. It's described as what? Contrasted to the previous verse. Not regular. Once, and not just for that moment, for all time. A single sacrifice for sin. This is the picture of the cross that we are given here in Hebrews. The clatter and the clamor of the Old Testament sacrificial system and human merit rings hollow in God's ears. And He sent His Son because we are condemned before Him. And nothing is helping our case. And Jesus offered Himself. He said, take my obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the Father said, I forsake you because I look at you and I see in you all the sins of all who believe. He became sin for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so Jesus said two things. Remember on the cross? First, my God, why have you forsaken me? The perfect Son. The perfectly righteous one. But then at the end, what did He say? It is finished. It is finished. Not one sacrifice need be done. I have done it all. Did you not sing this? Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson dark stain. And no matter what I tried, it remained. He washed it white as snow. A single sacrifice for all time. And to nail it home, what else happens in verse 12? He did what? Every priest stands daily. Christ offered a single sacrifice, and majestically and authoritatively, He sat down. You sit down when your work is done. And where did He sit? We talk about His exaltation, right? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time where His enemies would be made a footstool for His feet. Verse 14 summarizes, for by a single offering He has done what? Perfected for all time. Is that a future tense, present tense, or past tense? He has perfected for all time. This is talking about our standing before God. It's not talking about the actual reality. It's talking about how God considers us. This is the idea of imputation. He has perfected. And what's the word perfect mean? Superlative. When something is perfect, it doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need anything to be added to. Who has been perfected? You have, if you believe in Jesus. And so you say, I have trusted in Christ. I know I'm a wretched sinner. I know my deeds, and they are ever before me. My sin, just as David said, is ever before me, and against you, God, only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I believe, I trust, I repent. If Christ is your faith, is the object of your faith and your trust, how does God see you? All of those sins are ringing in your ears, and He says, my Son has wiped your slate clean. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Look at verse 17. And we don't have time to unpack this, but really, this is the reality of the new covenant. Perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What does that mean? Verse 17. Then He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Does God have a bad memory? God has a perfect memory. You know, He knows you and me even better than you and I know ourselves. I find it interesting that I am not honest with myself about my own sin. When somebody points it out, I want to justify myself and say, you know, We make ourselves better than we actually are, right? We're not honest with ourselves. God is honest. God says, no, this is exactly who you are. And for that, I am going to pour out the just wrath on my son on the cross. And the reason it says, verse 17, that he remembers our sins no more, is because those sins have been dealt with. And when God deals with something, it is done. That's forgiveness. What is our forgiveness? Our forgiveness is, somebody says, I'm sorry. Yeah, it's okay. Wait another week, they do it again. You always do this. Where was the forgiveness? That's not God. Glory be to Christ. That's not the way he deals with you and me, is it? Not? You always do this. Like, I know who you are. I know what you have done. I know what you are doing right now, sitting in this church service, the sins that you're holding on to. And I know what you will do. But you are forgiven. We've often talked about the life that is worthy of this, that proves that you truly are forgiven. That's a different thing. We don't take grace for granted. But what we are speaking of now is full and free forgiveness. So then, at the end of all of this, do you need 40 days to beat yourself up? That's not a 40 days of worship. That's of Christ. That's 40 days of self-glory. God poured out his wrath. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him, because God saw his glory in this as the Savior. We don't, Galatians 2:21, diminish the cross of Christ by our sacrifices. Brothers and sisters, you are free if you believe in Jesus from the curse of falling short of God's glory. So what do we do for Lent? And it should be like this for us every day. Nothing changes. I trust in him every day. I follow him fully every day. I glory in Christ every day. Nothing changes. He is my deliverer, my righteousness, my sacrifice. Did not Jesus say himself, if the Son sets you free, you are really free. Glory in him. There is no other who saves. Let's pray. Father, so many things to consider. And at the end of this, Lord, help us not to just be self-righteous, that we know things better than others. That gives you no glory. Help us to be, as you are reminding us weekly, people who cling to Christ, who celebrate not ourselves, but the sufficiency of God in Christ, the once for all sacrifice, who has finished and done a complete work, so that when we stand in Christ, there is no deficiency before God. No ounce, no trace of fear, need remain. There is no condemnation. Not enough condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has punished our sin in his flesh. And it is a dreadful thing to think about, that punishment was given to one who didn't deserve it. But there is glory in the fact, as we think about even Easter, that he was the victor. And there is glory in the fact to remember that it was the way that Christ could embrace us, having cleansed us. And so with these things in mind, help us as we gather around your table this morning to be filled with joy, to take our sins seriously so that we don't seasonally deal with it, but moment by moment recognize, why live in the things that Christ has died for already? Bless our time around your table, we pray in Jesus' name.